announcement I have is that the title is wrong. What I do is I simply copy last week's title and I paste it. And usually I remember to change it, but that's last week's title. So the title this week is To Know Me Is to Love Me. And we're going to be speaking of the jealousy and wrath of God. We'll begin with God's eternity. We have a little bit. We did most of that last week. We'll ask a couple of more questions, and then we will look at God's jealousy and God's wrath. Now, let me go back to something we said last week. We said that as we study the attributes of God, there is a pattern that God repeats throughout our lives, a pattern of revelation and response. God reveals himself. He reveals himself through nature. He reveals himself in history. He reveals himself most clearly, of course, and most importantly, in his word. And so as we see God revealed, we should respond to that revelation. And our response is called worship. We said, don't limit worship to singing on Sunday mornings. Worship is all of life. Romans 12, 1 to 2, right? We offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. This is our acceptable worship. So worship literally is all of our response to God, and it involves our minds, it involves our emotions, our hearts, and it involves our wills. Now that's important because today in the sermon time, part of the passage that Pastor McCarthy will be preaching on this morning is Colossians 1, verse 10. And there's a phrase in Colossians 1:10 that you'll see during the sermon time this morning. Paul is praying for the recipients of the letter, the Colossian Christians, and part of his prayer is this phrase in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. I want to suggest to you that there's a connection between increasing in the knowledge of God, and why are we doing a series on the attributes of God so that you and I might, by God's grace, increase in the knowledge of God. I want to suggest to you that there's a connection between increasing in the knowledge of God, the second half of Colossians 1:10, and bearing fruit in every good work. The first half of Colossians 1:10. Here's the connection. The better you know God, the more fruit you're going to bear. How do I know that that's the case? Because the Bible tells me that you become like what you worship. That's an incredibly important principle of Scripture. You become like what you worship. Raphael, we're glad to see you. How are you doing?
I'm doing great.
Are you? We just prayed for you at our table a couple of minutes ago. So you appear and the Lord gives us the answer to our prayer. That's great. The surgery went okay?
Yeah, total hip.
Yeah.
I can walk now, actually.
Oh, great. Well, thank the... I was only sleeping
like 2 hours a day. So I'm sleeping again.
All to the glory of God. Thanks be to God. Great to see you. Yeah, good, good. Okay. Well, that's great to pray that at our table and then to see you walk in. That's a the Lord is good. The Lord is good. So, incredibly important principle of Scripture. You become like what you worship. I'll give you just two examples. Psalm 115, verse 8, says that those who worship idols become like them. Idols can't talk. Idols can't see. Idols can't hear. If we worship idols, we lose the ability to talk spiritually, to see spiritually, and to hear spiritually. On the other hand, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the more we see Jesus, the more we become like Jesus. Okay? We're changed, as Paul writes in that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory into increasing Christ-likeness. So there's this incredibly important principle of Scripture. We become like what we worship. We worship in response to God's revelation of Himself to us. So, for example, as we talk today about God's jealousy, and I presume, Paul, as you were praying and you said, there's one of these attributes we don't think a lot. Maybe it was, I think you had in mind God's jealousy. Am I jealous the way that God is jealous? Don't think so. Okay? We become like what we worship. Let's pray and ask that as we talk about God's attributes. Now, we can't be eternal exactly the same way God is, because we had a beginning and He doesn't. But in terms of jealousy and wrath, there is a likeness that we can bear to God. So as we study and talk together today, may God shape us as we respond to His revelation of Himself to become more like Him. You become like what you worship. Now, for the eternity of God, let's look again at the definition. It has four parts. The eternity of God means that God had no beginning and will have no end. Number one. Number two, He does not live within time as a succession of moments. You and I do. For us, time is 1 second after 1 second after 1 second. God doesn't live in time like that. He lives in timelessness. Three, so that He sees all events of time with equal clarity. God sees past, present, and future with equal clarity. He experiences all of those, apparently, as present within Himself. However, number four, God does act within time. That is a succession of moments. Of course He does. So two questions, if you'll look at number two. We looked at the scriptural evidence for that definition last week. And I'll invite you, by the way, to turn to Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. We're going to come to that in just a moment. That's the first passage that we'll focus on. Okay? Two questions. Number one, since God does not exist in time, but in timelessness, people ask, what was God doing before the creation of the world? Ew, makes my brain start to hurt, doesn't it? Okay.
He wasn't aggravated by our sin.
Although if He lives in timelessness, He could foresee it, and maybe in that sense He was. I was already disappointing Him. Ephesians 1 says God loved us before the foundation of the world. He was planning history before the foundation of the world. But listen to this. This is going to tax your brain, because it taxed my brain very greatly. Timothy George, who is a Christian writer and a wonderful theologian, wrote an article a couple of years ago called The Eternity of God. And he asked this question, what was God doing before creation? Because you remember we saw last week that in accordance with Einstein's theory of relativity, time and matter have to exist together. Therefore, before there was matter, there was no time, which is consistent with the idea that God lives in timelessness. So Dr. George quotes or discusses what St. Augustine said in response to the question, what was God doing before He made the world? And Dr. George writes, there was a stock answer to this question, which John Calvin repeated 1,000 years after Augustine. What was God doing before creation? He was busy creating hell for overly curious people who ask questions like that. See, theologians can have a sense of humor, right? Augustine was aware of this joke, but he knew that it was not a sufficient reply to the serious intent behind the question. And so he gave a different answer. This is what he said. It makes sense to ask what God was doing before he made the world if, and only if, both God and the world are separate items within the same temporal continuum. That means succession of moments. But they are not. God's years, unlike ours, do not come and go. They are succeeded by no yesterday, and they will give way to no tomorrow. It is this, and this is a quote from Augustine, and this is from his autobiography called The Confessions. It is not in time that you precede all times, O Lord. You precede all past times in the sublimity of an ever-present reality. You have made all times and are before all times. So Augustine says, in a sense, it doesn't even make sense to talk about what God was doing before creation, because in God's mind, in God's reality, there's no before and there's no after and there's no during. Okay? It's just all present to God all the time. So if your brain doesn't hurt enough, let me ask a question that's a little bit easier. When you and I go to heaven, where we will live with God forever and ever, will we exist in timelessness the way that God does? Or will you and I experience heaven as a succession of moments, that is, 1 second after the other, only the only difference being, unlike this world, they're never going to end? It will just be one moment after another, after another, after another, forever and ever. What do you think the answer to that question is? The Bible doesn't reveal to us the answer with absolute clarity. I do think it points toward an answer in the passage that we'll read. What do you think that answer is? Mm-hmm. Okay, whatever Jesus, we'll have resurrection bodies like his. Okay, that's, we'll be able to do. We won't be God like Jesus, but we will be able to do a lot of the things that Jesus does. That's absolutely right. What do you think? Timelessness or time? Mm-hmm. Timelessness? Okay, time. We got a division in the house. Right, right. That's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say it's a succession of moments that will just never end. Look at the Revelation. This is why I had you turn to Revelation 21, 22 to 27, because this describes what we call the eternal state. I mentioned last week, the eternal state is the period of time after the return of Jesus, after the millennial kingdom, after the final judgment, okay, when everybody is either in heaven or in hell forever. Okay, that's called the eternal state, described in Revelation 21 and 22. And here's a just part of the description, Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. And I saw no temple in the city, okay, the new heaven and the new earth, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay, now, but look at what follows. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will never enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you go down to verse 5 of chapter 22, you see, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, now, John describes here the kings bringing their glory into the new heavens and the new earth, and the saints reigning forever and ever. Those seem to be events that will require time, right? Events happen within time. So I think the Bible indicates that when we are in the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, you and I will experience a succession of moments. You know, we'll have a sense that yesterday was yesterday and tomorrow will be tomorrow, only it's never going to end. It will be an infinite succession of moments. Does that make sense? I only address that people ask. At least my students ask. Maybe you never wondered that. Okay? All right. Let's shift gears. Yeah. Yeah.
I do understand the concept that God is outside of time.
Yeah.
Also there at Scripture introduces, you know, Alpha and Omega.
Right.
The beginning and the end times. So it seems like God must reconcile all of that in some way.
God reconciles it all in some way. He exists outside of time, and yet he worked to create time, the beginning of time, and you know the end of history as we know it, the Alpha and the Omega. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he reconciles that in some way. That's true. How he does that?
When the scales fall from our eyes.
When the scales fall from our eyes, maybe we'll see. Yeah, it's a great comment. New rules of astrophysics. Maybe the laws of thermodynamics don't, you know, work the same way in that. Who knows? Who knows, Virginia? Okay, let's talk about something that's much more down to earth. Okay, the jealousy of God. That you may not have ever thought of God as jealous, and I raise the point, you may think, but jealousy isn't a good thing, is it? My jealousy is not usually a good thing. I was pondering this morning and thinking, you know, in all honesty, there are times when I'm jealous of my next door neighbors. They have a much nicer house and a much bigger house than we do. It seems that they buy new cars every 9 months. They don't seem to keep an automobile more than a couple of years. I mean, they're wonderful people, don't get me wrong. They just seem to have a lot more than we do. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
We use it in a very different way from the way God uses mm-hmm. jealousy. So we think of jealousy, but jealousy for us as sinful human beings, it's more like envious or covetousness. It's something else. But when God says he's jealous, his jealousy is a righteous jealousy because he deserves our worship.
Yeah.
He owns the rights to us. It's like saying, yeah, if you created something that you own the copyright, but someone else wants to steal your work, wouldn't you be angry about that? Well, I think in a bigger, much bigger way that God is, that kind of jealousy is a righteous jealousy or righteous indignation.
Yeah, that's terrific. That's terrific. Thank you very much. I agree with everything you've said, and because it's straight from the passages of Scripture that we're about to read. There is, most of the time, our jealousy is sinful, isn't it? It is, as you said, envy or covetousness of something that somebody else has. There are times we can exercise a righteous jealousy. For example, I have a jealousy for the love of my wife that is very appropriate. And she has a jealousy for my love for her that is very appropriate. It should not be for any other woman. Hers should not be for any other man in the sense of married love. Okay? That's a limited picture of the jealousy of God. Let's read three passages of Scripture together and see. I want to suggest to you that when the Bible speaks of the jealousy of God, and you've really pointed to both of these, God is primarily jealous for two things. God's jealousy is never sinful. After all, of whom could God be jealous? He is infinite in every perfection. You know, is there anybody in the universe for God to be jealous of? Is anybody in the universe a rival to God in any respect whatsoever? No.
What about other gods?
Okay. We're going to come to that. Hold on just a second because we're actually getting there. Okay. He's not jealous of the other gods. But Beth, you put your finger towards something that's really an important point. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. You'll recognize these verses as part of the second commandment. The second commandment is not to make idols. And God explains why he doesn't want us to make idols. Okay? You shall not make, this is Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay? Jealousy, as a note for you, the Hebrew noun or adjective, kana. Okay? Kana. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Do not worship idols. In their day, idols would have been blocks of wood or stone, maybe precious metal, and those blocks of wood or stone would represent other gods. In our day, idols are not usually, though in some cultures they still are, they're not usually blocks of wood or stone or precious metal. Our idols are things or, as I like to put it, the main idol I struggle with is the one I see in the mirror every morning when I go to shave and brush my teeth. Okay, that's the most tempting idol, honestly, in my life is myself. Okay, to put myself first instead of putting God first. Okay, so let's read the verses. And again, I'm asking the question. The Bible teaches that God is jealous mainly for two things. See if you can see what they are from these verses. The second one I want to read to you is Exodus 34, 14. This is a lot like Exodus 20. God is speaking to Moses at the time that the Israelites, after they worshiped the golden calf, okay? God says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous," capital J, "is a jealous God. For the Lord whose name is Jealous," and we've seen before that God's name refers to God's character. His name is Jealous, capital J. He is a jealous God. So we're asking the question, what is God jealous for? Okay, third passage, and you need to make a correction. It's Ezekiel 39, verse 25, not Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 39, verse 25. In this passage, Ezekiel is prophesying about the return of the Jews to the Holy Land after their captivity in Babylon. And he's quoting God, and the Lord says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, of the Jewish people, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." Okay, I will be jealous for my holy name. So we've looked at three passages, and we're asking the question. These three passages indicate that God is mainly jealous for two things, okay? And in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, jealous and zealous, which, of course, in English are only separated by a single consonant, jealous and zealous are very close ideas. Okay, very close ideas. All right? So God is jealous, or we could say he is zealous mainly for two things. As you read these three passages, what are those two things for which God mainly is jealous or zealous? In other words, complete this sentence. God is jealous for blank.
His holy name.
Good. Okay. Excellent, Jim. God is jealous, number one, for his holy name. That's the passage in Ezekiel. Meaning, God is jealous for his own glory. Okay. God says twice in Isaiah 42 and again in Isaiah 48, I will not share my glory with the gods of the other peoples. Okay? I am jealous for my glory. I am jealous that my glory would be seen and worshiped. Okay? That's number one. God is jealous for his own glory. Second, he is jealous for what?
Our love.
Excellent, Beth. He is jealous for the love, the affection. Somebody said the worship. All of those are right. He is jealous for the love, the affection, the worship of his people. He is jealous for his glory, that it would be seen, that it would be worshiped. Okay? We pray, hallowed be thy name. Okay? Meaning, we pray, God, cause your glory to be seen in the world and cause people to worship you in response to the revelation of your glory. Okay, that's what Jesus is teaching us to pray. God is jealous for his glory. God is jealous for the affection, for the love, for the worship, for the devotion, for the obedience of his people. He doesn't want them to waste that love and that devotion on idols. He wants them to turn that devotion and that love and that worship and that obedience toward him alone. Yes.
And we were taught the short version, not all of the words.
Yeah.
One sentence.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm.
And they
mm-hmm.
do that because the part where it says you should not bow down to idols, they merge that and then toward the end they split it into two. So you end up with ten.
Yeah. 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 That's right. That's right. God is jealous for his holy name, his glory, that it would be seen and that we would worship him in response to the revelation of his glory. And number two, God is jealous, like a good husband is jealous for the affection of his wife. God is jealous that our affections, our love, our worship, our devotion, our obedience would be for him and him alone and not any other idol, whatever that idol might look like in any of our lives. Okay? Now, here's a really important point because people can stumble here. C.S. Lewis wrote about how he stumbled at this point when he first became a Christian. Why is God different from us when it comes to his glory? If I were jealous for my glory, okay, if I were jealous that my glory would be seen and that people would admire my glory, what do we call that? We call it covetousness. We call it
idolatry.
We call it vanity, pride, narcissism. Okay, we call it all sorts of negative things. Why then is it okay for God to be jealous for his glory? And I want to submit to you, it's not just okay for God to be jealous for his own glory. It is the best and most righteous and most holy thing in the universe for God to be jealous for his glory. He is different from us in this respect. Okay, because it's true. I want to suggest there are two reasons. That's getting at one of them very well.
Well, it's right. And when we glorify him, we are at our best. And we know he wants what's best for us.
You said both reasons in two sentences. That is excellent. Okay, number one, it's right. Have you ever thought God is not an idolater? God doesn't violate the first commandment. God has no other gods before himself. Have you ever thought God keeps the great commandment? God loves the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. Okay? Now, but remember, God is Trinity. Okay? So God is loving himself as Father, loving Son, loving Spirit, loving Father from all eternity. Okay? So it is right for God to be jealous for his glory. God is not an idolater. God keeps the first commandment to worship only himself. God keeps the great commandment. He loves himself with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. But then the second thing is also true. God is jealous for his own glory because God loves us so much. Answer this question. What is the greatest possible thing God could give you? What is the greatest possible thing God could give you? Himself. Okay? When God gives you salvation, what's he giving you? He's giving you himself. Okay? When God gives you his love, what's he giving you in that love? He's giving you himself. God is the gospel. The greatest thing in the universe God can give you is himself. And when God displays his glory for your joy, God is giving you himself. When God is jealous for his own glory, when he is jealous to uphold his holy name, to show his holy name, God is for you. God is for your good. The greatest thing God can give you is himself. And when he is jealous for his glory, he is jealous to give you himself. Okay, think about the greatest moments, the moments of highest joy in your life. What have they been? God's presence. When you've seen with the eyes of your heart, you've seen his glory, and your heart is responding with the worship that God is due. Those are the sweetest, the highest, the greatest moments of anybody's life. Okay? And we know that. We know that. And when God is jealous for his glory, God is jealous that we would experience that glory and that we would give him the worship that he is due. And as we worship him in every respect, we experienced our highest joy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We talk about God in the old as when he was always before us, his presence. But I was thinking about when we didn't know him and he was drawing us in his presence. He loved it us so that when we got you, I thought about when you didn't have it, you was more grateful. And God was drawing us. And I always tell others before I received the gift of the Holy Spirit, God knew me before because he touched me and healed my body at the age of 12. I was very sick. I was a sickly child, and the doctors couldn't even find out why I was kept getting sick. But it was always this presence, and I used to say, something keep healing me. But it was God, because I wasn't in a relationship with him. But he yet was drawing me. But when he subdued me and his sovereignness came in, saturated me. I loved him, and then when we began to scrape, he like, no, I won't have that before me. You know, mm-hmm. The stuff that you want, the tangible stuff that you want more. But I think we was more grateful when he was drawn.
Yeah.
And then when we got it, because he our supplier, we feel like, oh, we got it, now we can scrape away.
Oh.
And then that's when God said, that ain't how I want it. I want you to.
It's not how he wants it. Yeah. Yeah, that can be true. Listen to this. This is from John Piper. This is a talk he gave at Wheaton College in 1984, so quite a few years ago now. He writes, "To be supremely loving, God must give us what will be best for us and delight us most. He must give us himself. God is the one being in the entire universe for whom self-centeredness or the pursuit of his own glory is the ultimately loving act. For him and for him alone, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When he does all things for the praise of his glory, he preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in the entire world which can satisfy our longings. God is for us and therefore has been, is now, and always will be first for himself. I urge you not to resent the centrality of God in his own affections, but to experience it as the fountain of your everlasting joy. Okay? All right. God is jealous for his own glory. And then he is jealous for our affections, knowing that it is only in him that we can be fully satisfied. Now let's move to the wrath of God. This is not our favorite subject, but it is part of who God is. There are, unlike the word jealousy, there's one term in Hebrew, there are four different terms translated wrath, and two in the New Testament. They can have shades of meaning, everything from heat to angry-faced and so forth. God's wrath, I want to suggest to you, is his settled. And that word settled is important. God's wrath is not like our wrath. Just as God's jealousy is not like our jealousy most of the time. Sometimes God's wrath is not like our wrath most of the time. Most of the time, my wrath is sinful. You violated me, I'm angry with you. And I'm angry with you because you violated me in some way. Or I violated you and you're angry with me. And that's what wrath passes for. God's wrath is different. It is settled and it is holy opposition to and hatred of sin, which opposition and hatred move him to punish sin. Here's the scriptural teaching. Exodus 32, 9 through 10. Again, at the time the Israelites made the golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. John 3, 36. We're told that sometimes the Old Testament God is a God of wrath. The New Testament God is a God of love. God is a God of love and of wrath, Old Testament and New Testament. Listen to John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son, Jesus, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, that is, doesn't believe in him, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 1, 18. And I say, note the use of the present tense in this verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Is wrath future? Yes. But Romans 1:18 says, God's wrath now is being revealed against sin. You know, we see the Jim prayed at our table and talked about the godlessness in our country. Will the godlessness of our country bring God's wrath upon us? Answer?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. But then ask this question. Is the godlessness in our country a display of God's wrath, of God's judgment? Answer?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Romans 1 talks about that progression. We sin, God says, okay, and gives us over to our sin. We continue to sin, and God says, okay, that's the way you want it. He gives us over to our sin. That God, that giving by God of us over to our sin is actually the display of his wrath. Okay, so it's both true that our sin will bring upon us the wrath of God, but it's also true, and I'm talking about the sin of the world here. I'm not talking about the sin of believers. Okay, the sin of the world will bring God's wrath upon the world, But the sin of the world also is caused by God's wrath being visited upon the world. Both those sentences are true. Now, very importantly and precious, please, God, help us to feel the preciousness of what we're about to see. God has no wrath toward Christians. God has no wrath toward Christians. Let me repeat that sentence. God has no wrath. Look at Romans 5, verse 9. Since, therefore, we, Christians, have been justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We wait for Jesus to return from heaven. Jesus, whom the Father raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is no wrath for Christians. Why? Why not? Why is there no wrath of God for Christians? Let's hasten to add, and I have it here, God does discipline us for our sins in love that we might be conformed to his image. He disciplines us, yes, but there is no wrath. Jesus has delivered Christians from the wrath of God. How? Why is there no wrath? Jesus bore the just wrath of God against our sins at the cross. It's wrapped up in the one little biblical word, propitiation. In Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, and other passages. Jesus died as the propitiation, we're told, for our sins. And we're past time, so we have to close. But let's close on a note that causes our hearts to soar in rejoicing. Jesus bore our sins at the cross. In bearing our sins, Jesus suffered all the wrath of God against our sins. The term propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies wrath. Because if you're a Christian here today, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then Jesus bore your sins, my sins, at the cross. And in bearing our sins, he suffered and satisfied the holy, just, righteous wrath, judgment of God against your sins and against my sins. And if Jesus suffered the wrath of God against your sins and my sins, there is no wrath left over. Hallelujah. Jesus bore all our sins and bore all the wrath of God against our sins. There's none left over. Yes. Yeah, national sins, that's the sins of unbelievers. Okay, again, Romans 1:18. We experience as a nation the wrath of God against sins, okay? And we're part of that experience. But that wrath is not directed toward you. It's not directed toward me. It's directed toward the sin of unbelievers. Now, as long as we remain in this world with unbelievers, we're going to experience the effects of God's judgment against their sins. That's true. Very well put. Thank you for asking that question. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I just pray that as we walk out of here, two things. Number one, that we would feel, God, that we would feel viscerally in the very deepest place in our hearts how good it is to be saved and to be free from your just, righteous wrath that we most certainly deserve. But grace means getting what we don't deserve, God. And that's what you've given us through the death of Jesus for our sakes on the cross. But God, as we've talked about the jealousy and the wrath of you, and see that your jealousy and your wrath are holy, God, I'm so keenly aware that at least in my life, my jealousy and my wrath, God, my anger are hardly ever, it seems like, holy. Sometimes, God, they are by your grace. But I pray that you would so work in my life that I would have jealousy, that your glory would be seen in the world, and that, God, my wrath, my anger would ever, always, and only be a righteous, holy anger that's angry because your glory, God, your holiness are so deeply offended by our sin. In other words, grant, God, that as you reveal yourself, we might respond with worship. And in that worship, we might become more and more like you. In Ephesians 5:1, you command us, be imitators of God as beloved children. Grant, God, so far as it is possible for created beings, that in the power of your Holy Spirit, by your grace, you might fashion us through worship so that we would be more and more like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, with great thanksgiving, God. Amen.